asked you, and if I ask most people, do they believe in God? People say, well, yes, I do believe in God. May not know much about it, but I do. Most who say they believe in God would say that God is a Trinity. I just finished a book, an excellent book on cosmology. Believe it or not, sound like a big term. It's another word. It's understanding how the universe works. Incredible things in there by the author talking about the fine-tuned elements of the universe, that if they did not exist and fine-tuned as they are, there could be no physical life. How the galaxies and their spiral formation works without that, we likewise would not exist on this planet. And just amazing things. I'm going to go back and look over. But you know what was also amazing? At the end of the book, he had a short chapter. This man is an astronomer and a scientist. He's also a minister. And at the end of the book, he begins to talk about how all of these things lead us to come to believe and see the Trinity. And I thought, how amazing to show such incredible knowledge, which only we could have in these end times, as was prophesied, Daniel 12 and verse 4, but yet have so little understanding and such blindness when it comes to the scriptures. And, it kind of played into what I wanted to even speak on here today, because I believe it's a very important topic we have to look at. Ministers in the church, old-time ministers in the church, who at one time did not believe, decided that they would believe and did believe in it. And that's very, very sad, and something that is absolutely untrue. But it's important that we go back and look at this particular subject and understand it, and then make sure that we are in no way deceived or fooled. You have to stop and think. A lot of times you may not have a lot of knowledge and background of the subject, but in the 4th century when this was formulated, do you really believe that God would take people who frankly were not any more converted than you name what, who did not keep any of the commandments, who rejected the Passover and place of Easter to put in its place, rejected God's annual Sabbath days, rejected the weekly Sabbath, accepted the new thing coming in, which gained the name of Christmas. It was just brand new, but being accepted. And that God would give some sort of inspired knowledge about his nature to people of that mind? No. And it's interesting, it took the 3rd century, which is the 400s AD, to come up with this, and yet what should be in the Bible? Should be in the Bible. But of course it is not. You know, it's we've been told many times, and I remember Mr. Franks, others, when they visited with the Adventists and their headquarters in Washington, D.C., that if you want to be fully accepted, you have to accept the Trinity. And they did, as a church. They did not always in their beginning. And that is true, and that's why back in worldwide, those who were wanting to change everything, that was the first thing they went to in order to be accepted and become mainstream, as they put it, was to accept that one doctrine. The opening statement in the Catholic Encyclopedia about the Trinity is, the Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Is it? That's a very strong and it's a very absolute statement. It goes on to explain how it was formulated. That is, it was developed and created, frankly, by men in that century. Why would you have to do that if it's already there in the Bible? Well, the answer is, of course, it's not there in the Bible. So they formulated is the term that was used. in the book Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong, on page 56, points out, and he says, one world-famous evangelist said, when I first began to study the Bible years ago, the doctrine of the Trinity was one of the most complex problems I had to encounter. I have never fully resolved it, for it contains an aspect of mystery. Though I do not totally understand it to this day, I accept it as a revelation of God. To explain and illustrate the Trinity is one of the most difficult assignments to a Christian. And who was that man? That was Billy Graham, who made that confession and said that. And it truly is. That's why it is called a mystery, because it is something very, very difficult for people to grasp or to understand. In a short definition, the Trinity tells us that God is three in one. And that is three gods in one, yet one. That is the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And that they're co-equal, they're co-eternal in the Godhead and in divine essence. They're yet distinct, and yet they are unified. They are one, but three. Well, that is a mystery, trying to figure that one out. Is the Holy Spirit God? We'll find out next week. I don't want to talk about that today. I want to really get into more about God the Father and Jesus Christ here today. When this controversy came up in the third century, it had been brewing for some time. You know, we have ministers, and just to bring you up to date, some who recently and United have left, a few that I know of in the Northwest, over this doctrine. Was Jesus Christ created by the Father? And that was the controversy back in the fourth century, the Arian controversy, it was what it was called, dividing the main Christian professing church at that time. They had riots in the streets of Alexandria, Egypt. And even after they had made a decision up in 325 at the Council of Nicaea, and they went back, they fought it out. Some were killed literally in the streets over this. That is, those who disagreed, and they fought it out as to which one would dominate and be the official teaching and so on. Even that, when you think about it, is that of God? Well, of course not. And yet those things literally did happen following the Council of Nicaea in 325 when they went back in Alexandria, because Emperor Constantine agreed with Arius. And so at first the decision was he was created. Oh no, we're going to fight that. And then of course, as soon as Constantine dies, then the ones on the other side who did not believe in what Arius was teaching, they go to Rome to the next Caesar, because they want to get him to agree to their side. And so here you have a church, but its doctrine, in this case, principal doctrine, is determined by the Emperor of Rome. And just a little bit of some of the background. It is, in one sense, kind of interesting to read of some of the history about this, what led up to it, what happened afterwards. Because for us, if we read that, we realize, well, that can't be of God. That's impossible. God doesn't work like that, or in any way like that whatsoever. So let's take a look here and see what the Bible does teach. First of all, we want to look at God the Father and Jesus Christ. What is and who is God in the Scriptures? How does the Bible describe God? Well, I'm going to start here in Genesis chapter 1. You all know the scripture, so you don't have to turn. Let me just go over here and read it to you. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image," that's plural, "according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." So God created man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So here we see that we have a plural sense of God by the words, the pronouns us and our. Now the Apostle John speaks of Christ as God in the beginning. Now, this is one of the things, and I'm going to turn over here to John 1, which is rather strange or hard to understand in one sense, not what I'm going to read, but why people and prominent ministers over the years in the Church of God still neglecting to look at this, reasoning around it apparently, and wanting to believe that Christ was created by the Father. And that has not happened. And it's really quite sad that people, and when people get into this kind of mode, they're very stubborn about it. And they don't want to look or listen to anything else. But you read it here as I read it, and think about this. In the beginning. Well, when was the beginning? The word beginning is used in several different time frames in the Bible. I'll tell you in a minute when this beginning took place. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is and was and still is God. He was in the beginning. He wasn't created. In the beginning with God. He was already with God. Now, if you think that, as some have allowed themselves to be deceived into believing, that he was created by the Father, then he's not eternal. But it says in Revelation, no beginning and no end, right? Revelation 1:8. But coming back here, so when's the beginning? Verse 3, all things were made through him, Christ, the Word, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator God. He made it all. Now, you'll see, and I'll turn to it later, Ephesians 3:9, where Paul said there that God created everything through Jesus Christ. But the one who actually carried out the creation, both visible and invisible, was Christ for the Father. So this is the beginning and when creation took place. You know, science says everything up about 13.5 billion years ago. Light years, too. I get confused, too, on some of these figures. But it is incredible. I won't argue with them. Maybe it was. It doesn't make any difference. It may seem unbelievable to us because we're physical human beings. But God is outside of time. He is totally in a different dimension, if I can use that word, in the spirit world. And he has no beginning. He always has been. It's interesting, Jesus would tell Moses when he... who are you? And he said, well, I am. You know, what an answer. I am. And an incredible thing when you think about it. In verse 14 here also, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the one who had eternally existed then became, of course, flesh. And let's go on here a little bit more. By the way, what's missing there? For the benefit of those who may think in terms of explaining the Trinity, what did you not see in those first three verses of chapter 1? The Holy Spirit, right? Now, if you're with someone, of course, in this case, then you are, explaining again about Christ, then you are other than and you're separate from that person. John clearly describes two divine personalities in this passage. That agrees with Genesis 1, us and our, doesn't it? Us and our. I had an individual want to, and I'm going to come to this later today, try to tell me that what we believe was wrong because the Bible says there's only one God. Well, that's right. But there are, so far, we've looked at two scriptures showing that there are two. Two who have eternally existed. Us, of course, Genesis 1, but here also particularly, and we're going to look at some other scriptures that say that too, and then we're going to go address that question. How then do you explain that there is only one God? And we'll come back. Hopefully you already know, but a good review. We'll look at that again. I ask you, what is missing here in these first three verses? Why doesn't John include the Holy Spirit as God in the beginning? The Word was with God and was God, right? Well, what about the Holy Spirit? If God is a Trinity, why did John leave that out? That's a big omission, by the way, if you're going to try to espouse the Trinity doctrine. All right, moving on here, a couple other things that I want to go to. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And again, we see that it was all things were created here through through Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 9 of Ephesians, Paul says, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." He created all things through him. Well, now let's see. We've seen everything there in chapter 1 of the book of John. Now let's look here at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17. And he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He was with God. He is God. And for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. There was no lack of understanding on Paul's part as to who Jesus Christ is in his glory, that he is God. And one other one here too to take a look at is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and in verse 1 and 2, it tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, the eons, the ages that he created. And so it was all created through. But what are we looking at so far? We're looking at two personalities, are we not? The Father, and we started off with us and our, then we went to the one who was always in the beginning with God and was God, and now we see that one of them is actually above the other one, and he had the one who became the Word to create all things, to make everything. He created the angels in behalf and for the Father. He created the archangels. He created all things. And what power and might there is. You know, what's interesting about creating is that it is from nothing. Nothing that previously existed. Bara, B-A-R-A, the Hebrew word. That life is created from nothing. Matter is created from nothing. And suddenly, you put your mind to it, there's no way you can understand that. But we accept that and know it on faith. That's exactly what he did and how he did it. Now, the Bible reveals there are two in the God family beyond just what I've already given to you in some of these scriptures. Let's take a look, since we're here at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 8 and 9, which is a quote from Psalm 45. But verse 8 and 9, you have put, wrong chapter there. Let me go over here. Yes, verse 8, chapter 1. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 is being quoted here. "And with oil of gladness more than your companions. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Jesus Christ has been anointed by his Father, right? I think we understand that. Again, Old Testament, what does it show? Now it does say there's only one God, and yet we see here there are two. let's look at another scripture. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I've said many times, is the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. And when you see it, it's quite obvious why. because the New Testament writers knew there were two. There were two in the God, as we will see, God family. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, the YHWH, which I just gave you a couple weeks ago, said to Adonai, or Adon, which is short for the Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that's quoted beginning, well, Jesus quoted that too, by the way, in the Gospels, and then Peter did in Acts 2 on Pentecost Day, and making that clear. I've wondered about the Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ as being the Messiah, but yet the Orthodox Jews who do believe the Messiah will come, what kind of Messiah do they expect to come? Do they expect just a human liberator to turn the Middle East back into their hands? Or do they actually understand and realize that the Messiah spoken of by the prophets is actually God who would come? When you go back and read, and of course, even there in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, the Messiah was to be put to death. So he had to come twice to fulfill what the prophet said that he would come to fulfill. So what are they looking for? I don't know if they even think about it, but if they do, what is it? You reject the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then, and you're expecting the Messiah. Well, what is that Messiah going to be when he comes that you're expecting? And something to think about. Daniel chapter 7, one other one here, that just so that you're familiar with the scriptures in the Old Testament that show that there's more than one. And yet the Bible says there's only one. So how do you explain that? Well, we'll see here as we go through. Get back here to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Let's go to verse 9 first of all. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, don't ask me to explain what those wheels are exactly, because I don't know. even the question, well, why does God need wheels that apparently, you know, move and fly? I don't know. It's, of course, talked more about it in the book of Ezekiel. That's one of those things we'll just have to wait until Christ returns to find out more about. Okay, now what I want to focus on here in verse 9, the Ancient of Days was seated, okay? Now let's drop down to verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that is to the Son of Man was given, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man comes here in this vision to the Ancient of Days and is being given an everlasting kingdom. Now Jesus said when they asked him, who are you? He would say, I am the Son of Man. And referring actually back here to Daniel chapter 7. This did not offend the Pharisees, and he used that early on in his ministry. He didn't become more exact about who he was until the last 6 months. But in the first part, because it was, they pick up stones and start, he would have had the difficulty continuing on if he was telling them, as he did in John chapter 8, verse 58, that before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he'd said that in the first few months of his ministry, it would have taken a true miracle, and legions of angels would have had to come protect him. So he used this. He said that he was the Son of Man, and that was acceptable to them. But here we see there are two. Only God can give an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Not a human being can do that. So the Ancient of Days then is God the Father, and the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ. So again, we see even in the Old Testament that there are two between the Father and the Son. Now, if the Bible reveals two divine beings, and we've looked at scriptures both in the New as well as in the Old Testament that says that there is more than one, then how can there be one God? How can there be one God? The individual that wanted to question me about one God did not want to give me a chance to answer and point out that the scriptures that show both. There is an answer as to one God. The question really comes down to how is God one? How? Not if, but how. Because he is. The Bible says so. Numerous scriptures I can turn to, in fact I will, that say there is one God. And so how do you do that? And, you know, some have claimed that we follow what is called Binitarianism, the belief in two gods. We believe there's two in the Godhead. We do not teach two gods. Let's let the Bible answer how God is more than one, but is still one God. Now, both the Old and the New Testaments teach that God is one. So let's look at some of the scriptures here before we answer how. Let's go to Mark 12. And verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And the Jews call it the Shema, the S-H-E-M-A. And this is to them the one true scripture in all of the Bible that shows monotheism, and that there is only but one God. There cannot be two, there is only one. Now we're going to look at that scripture in just a little bit, but not right now. Let's drop down here to verse 35. It's interesting when we look at verse 35 and through 37. Then Jesus answered and he said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Interesting question. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Verse 37. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And of course the Pharisees could not answer that. They knew exactly what he was saying. And he was pointing out there is more than one. So he quoted there, right? Psalm 110 verse 1, because it's talking about him in that very scripture. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And take a look. Verse 4 and verse 6. Now, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Okay? No other God but one. Then in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now, in verse 6, it's interesting. One God and one Lord. Well, is Lord God also or not? Well, we'll see as we go along that, yes, Paul understands clearly that Jesus Christ is God as well as the Father is God. A couple others here. Galatians 3:20. And now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Notice that. Paul says here, but God is one. talking about the mediator here. Of course, our mediator is Jesus Christ. And Moses was the mediator in the Old Testament. And now one other one talking about one God is 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Two and then verse 5. Again, let me read that again. For there is one God. That's the point I want to make. And there's one mediator between God and men, and of course that being Christ. Now, since we see that it says there's only one, and I turned here originally to Mark 12:29, the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, let's go back there. What does it actually say in Deuteronomy 6:4? All right, we know there are two, and Godhead. Actually, it's in the God family. And yet, there is only one God. And here is the one scripture used by the Jewish people that they turn to in all of this. And it's called the Shema. In chapter 6 and in verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, I just read that to you in the New King James Bible. Surely it says the exact same thing in the Hebrew Bible, right? How about the Tanakh or the Jewish Study Bible, both of which I have at home? No, it doesn't say that. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. The Lord alone. Other translations will say only. The Lord only. It is not talking here about the number that God is just the one. It is a very interesting way that this is being used. And the word there, ikad, means not just the number one. It means also only or alone. And even in the Jewish translation. I have an article here I took from Biblical Archaeology Review. It's been a couple years back now. Just a little short paragraph I'd like to share with you. They had an article because they found in Austria, which was on the northern borders of the Roman Empire, an omelet, and it had the Shema on it. And so they had an article about it. I have a picture of it here too. It says the Shema Israel. From Deuteronomy 6:4, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, in the King James, is Judaism's holiest confession. Today we understand the passage is a monotheistic declaration. However, in the Second Temple period, the Shema Israel text in Deuteronomy would have been read, quote, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. End of quote. The Shema Yisrael was originally a monolectric statement. It stated that Israel had an exclusive relationship with its God, but it did not deny the existence of other national deities for other peoples. But they have, of course, changed from the Second Temple period of time. And that's why you find even in the translations of the Jewish Tanakh or the Jewish Study Bible that it does not say one, it says alone. King James and New King James Bibles retains one, the word one instead. And that's very important to understand that. That opens it up because when you look at verse 5, you begin to see what the context actually is here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Him, not the gods of Egypt that you came from, or the gods of the nations around you. And you are to love the Lord your God and him alone, not one, but alone. And it's just a matter that that is not correctly translated for us today, and at least in the King James and the New King James. Now let me go on here. turn a couple pages over here. Now let's move on to the Hebrew word for God in the Old Testament, which is used throughout chapter 1 of Genesis, but not chapter 2 of Genesis. You have a change. You have the YHWH in chapter 2, but you have Elohim in chapter 1 of Genesis. All throughout, it's Elohim. That word, which we've explained a number of times, is a plural word. That is, the I am ending makes it plural. But it is most of the time used in a singular usage in the Old Testament. It appears over 2,700 times in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, it is plural, but normally singular in usage. Now, a comparable word to Elohim in our language and culture today would be our country, United States. How many countries is that? It's one, but it has 50 states, doesn't it? plural in form, but used in a singular sense, is the United States. Other words that we have in our language and culture, how about nation? One nation, many members. Group, one group, many members. Tribe, one tribe, many members. Church, one church, many members. Family, one family, many members. So why is it so difficult for people to understand that the word Elohim can be talking of one God, but more than one member? We have it, and we never think about it, do we, in our own language and culture? In Genesis, three scriptures that show that the Father and the Son are working together. I read one already, which was Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. What else? Here we see it. Let's look at Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So here we see the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." You find it one other place is in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 and verse 7. "Come, let us go down." And they're confused their language that they may not understand one another. Of course, the Tower of Babel is what the story is here. Again, let us do this. Not let me do it or I do it, but us. Now, of course, the clue here shows in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3, and we begin to see how we put this together. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family," patria in the Greek language, and meaning family, that's what patria is, "family in heaven and earth is named." And that's exactly what God is one family, and yet more than one member of that family. Now notice how we've been created, male and female, and we come together, we have marriages producing children. It's a little physical type of what God is doing. He is, of course, by creating man, recreating himself. Now, Jesus said in John 10, "You are gods," quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. And, people would just look at the fact that no matter what culture, whether people understand, even know God or not, we marry and we have families and children. And that's exactly what, and yet each family is a single family of its own. Well, no matter what its name, last name, whether it's Hafley or Smith or Jones or whatever, but that family unit will have children, and there'll be multiple members, and yet it's one family. And so likewise is God. He and the Son have, as we know him today, have existed, always existed, just the reality. That's just the way it is. they have always existed. The scriptures show that God is a plurality of beings, a plurality, but in a unity of one. A plurality, but in a unity of one. Let's go to John 4, take a look at these things. John 4. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I see two people there, right? Jesus plus his Father who sent him to do his work and to carry it out. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." The will of the Father who sent me. The Son of God is working in unity with the Father to do his work. That's what this tells us very clearly. Yet God is one. And to answer the question, how is God one? The word family is the best word to describe how God is one. There was a Bible scholar, his last name was Zoheites. I've got his book. I should have thought about it to bring it. Because one of the things that he mentioned in his book in describing God is that the best term to explain God is family. He's the only Protestant theologian that I have ever heard of who actually has said that. Now, he probably still believed in the Trinity, I don't know, but he did make that statement. And I do have it at home, and I wish I would have thought of it, and I could have brought it. But anyhow, so here we see these scriptures. Oh, let's go forward here, John 10, verse 30. John 10, 30. "I and my Father are one." Now, as Trinitarians will use this verse to try to say that they're one in substance together. That is not what he's talking about there. They are one in harmony and agreement, because we've already looked at multiple scriptures that they are separate, that they are separate. And so when he makes this statement here, and you need to understand, if somebody should throw that at you, don't just go by that one scripture alone. Remember, we have looked at all kinds of scriptures, from Psalm 45, Daniel 7, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the New Testament writers, all showing there are two in the God family. And so, no, this in no way by itself, standing alone, says that God and Christ are kind of like one in a single substance type thing. You don't know what word to use. That's why it's a mystery. Three in one. How do you, and of course, trying to say the Holy Spirit is God, which we'll see next week, that is indeed not the case. No way whatsoever. Chapter 14, verse 28, we read here at the Passover just a few weeks back. In 14:28. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." He is greater than I. But he is also God. That is, Christ is as well. So what it's talking about here is in John 10, verse 30, it's talking about unity, harmony, not one in substance. Let's look at John 17, a reminder which we certainly did have at the Passover. And look at verse 3 through 5. This is his prayer, Jesus' prayer at the conclusion of the Passover. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together, and it says here, you got a little number 1 in front of that word with, together with me. What does it say in the center margin? Alongside yourself, not with yourself, but alongside yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I was alongside you before the world was. It's quite a statement. Also in the same chapter, in the same chapter of John, look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Are we all, 45 and one here today, and all as one substance? No, that they may be one as we are. We are one body and all separate members within that single body. And that shouldn't be that difficult, but people will take that and they're trying to justify something that really can't be justified. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Again, repeating what was said earlier, but making the point. Nevertheless, Jesus reveals, of course, the Father. And he did reveal it in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27. What did he come to do? I'll just tell you because to save a little time here, maybe even quit a little bit early. Matthew 11 and verse 27, we've quoted that a number of times, that Jesus reveals the Father. Maybe I will read it after all because I want to make sure I get it right. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and here's the part I wanted to be sure I got right, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He is willed to reveal us. Why? Because the Father has drawn us to him. And then in turn, he is revealing the Father to us. You know, it's interesting. Most churches, when they pray, who do they? They pray to Jesus Christ. The Father is left out of the picture. And then they end with just amen. They do not end by asking in Jesus' name. No, Jesus instructed us 3 times there in chapters 14 through 16 in John. And we read at the Passover. We are to pray to our Father. We pray to him, but in Jesus' name. And that's how we end our prayers, in Jesus' name. I have noticed many times noticing it there, my wife's mother, when she passed away, and the local Baptist minister came out to talk to the family and kind of prepare a little bit what to say and all of that. But it was all... And then at the end, when it had prayer before leaving the house. And, the prayer, he prayed to Christ, but then ended by saying amen. And the Father's left out of the picture. Well, Jesus has revealed the Father to us and to all who the Father has drawn to Christ. All right, coming back, now, there are, the word one, by the way, is used, it's an interesting word because it's used both figuratively and literally. Let me just quote a few scriptures where it is used figuratively in the Bible. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, it will say there, and become one flesh. And they would become one flesh. Genesis 11, verse 6, and the people are one at the Tower of Babel because they were, until the languages were confused. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, one God. Another one that's very interesting is 1 Corinthians 12. And verse, well, let's turn over and take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So, yes, we're compared to a human body, and that, of course, is the analogy that Paul uses not only here but in Colossians in reference to the church and Christ. Then you notice in verse 14 and 20, for in fact, the body is not one member, but it's many. And then in verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, yet one body. And the point, of course, here is that, you know, God, how is God one? He is one family, but he is more than one member with many millions and billions of members to be added in the future. When it is all completed and finished. A couple other things about Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at here. Let's go to John chapter 8. John 8. And I've mentioned this already earlier, but I'll take some time to go through it here. John 8:57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and have you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you that before Abraham was, I am. I am. What is it saying here? Jesus is self-existent. He is eternal and was obviously here before Abraham. We go back to Exodus chapter 6 and we'll see what he told Moses. Now, Moses was curious. He didn't know God. He was just getting acquainted. Here in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, YHWH, there for Lord, but I am also one of the names of God. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, YHWH, I was not known by them or to them. And so here he is telling us a little bit, refers, sometimes the word, I should mention the word Lord since it's used here, YHWH refers to the Father sometimes, rather than the word. The context helps us understand which one is being discussed. There are a few cases where it is not clear that it is the Son. In Exodus 3, just a couple pages back, Exodus 3, 14 and 15, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. But as he said to him, I am who I am. I am is speaking to you. Jesus is Yahweh in most cases, or the YHWH in most cases, most of the time in the Old Testament. Now the Jews understood that, which is why they wanted to pick up stones and to stone him. But Jesus was the God of the Old Testament who dwelt with mankind on the Father's behalf. Now, no human being has ever seen the Father. There have been a number of human beings who have declared that they did. Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Mormon Church in Palmyra, New York, went out in the woods, fell on his back, looked up and saw God the Father, Jesus Christ, and Peter, and they had come to restart the church, which had died out, contrary to what Jesus said, that my church will never, the gates of hell will never prevail against it, and others as well. But that's not what the Bible says. Scriptures you need to be familiar with here. Let's go to John 1. John 1, verse 18. And these may in the future be very important, especially if somebody comes around saying that they have heard from God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, Jesus said. In verse 37 of chapter 5, here it says, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. By the way, you can also use the word nature there, nor seen his nature. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus Christ came in the form of God, or in the nature of God. Also could be used in the translation there for that particular verse. In chapter 6 here of John, in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So no one has seen the Father except, of course, the Son. Another one I'll give to you is 1 John 4:12. 1 John 4:12 also says the same thing. Well, then, if that's the case, who and what did Moses see in Exodus 33? What did he see? Let's go back and take a look at Exodus 33. No one has seen the Father's, his form or shape. Have you noticed that? Heard his voice or seen his form or shape. Well, what did we see? What did Moses see? In Exodus 33, I'll start here, verse 18. And he said, please show me your glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion to whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, well, that would really be something, wouldn't it? You imagine being in that situation. And I will put my hand to protect you from my energy, from everything exuding from me, and I will just let you see my backside. You will die if you see my face. You cannot look at my face and live because you're just a human being. But here was the glory. Now, it said back there in John chapter 5 and verse 37, nobody has seen the form of God's form. So he has form. What kind of form? What did he see here? He saw the backside form of a human being who was not human in the flesh. He didn't see an animal. He didn't see a horse. He didn't see a cow. No, he saw a human being. Well, of course, we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that's how God looks. But he is spirit with an incredible energy and power. Now, you know, if you've seen these movies, which I've gone to, and a lot of you have, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, and all of that. What happened when they opened found the Ark and opened it? And what happened to the Nazis? They just begin to, their flesh shriveling away and everything. Well, it's probably not too far-fetched as far as if anyone looked at God, or if Christ allowed anyone to look at his face. The only time we can do that is when we are like he is, when we are changed. Then we can look at him. The angels look at the Father, they look at Christ, but we cannot in the flesh. What an incredible thing. We see that Jesus also appeared as Melchizedek in the Old Testament in Genesis 14. He was priest of God Most High. Now, I know there are those that would argue that, no, he was just a Canaanite priest. No, he was not just a Canaanite priest. Because when Paul wrote Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 8, he understood very clearly that the greater, and he said so in verse 8, blessed the lesser. That's not a Canaanite king. No, there was no human being greater than Abraham. But Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, and of course, throughout the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 6, I believe, and on, Melchizedek is mentioned that he is our, that Jesus Christ is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, and rightfully so, Jesus Christ is not high priest after the order of a Canaanite king. He's a high priest after the order of himself. And when you go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, commonly called the faith chapter, beginning with righteous Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and on, all who have died and not received the promises. And who is missing? Melchizedek is not listed. Well, of course he's not listed. He's the one that's going to fulfill the promises. He's not the one who will receive them. He is our high priest, Jesus Christ. So very clearly, when you look at the book of Hebrews, we understand that. David, who wrote Psalm 110, a man after God's own heart, understood who Melchizedek was. And that scripture is the most quoted scripture throughout the New Testament. Finally, let's cover up any doubts whatsoever by going to John chapter 20, as I'm coming here to conclude. John chapter 20. And verse 27 and 28. Thomas, of course, doubted that he had been resurrected. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And what was Thomas's response? He said, my Lord and my God. And that's how he understood and recognized that Jesus Christ is God, our God, just as the Father is. One God, but more than one member of the family of God. Family is the best word really to use in talking about God. Well, I'm going to end and stop here, but I think we can see very clearly there are two in the family of God, yet there is only one family, one God. And that's how we explain it. That's how the Bible reveals it and shows it to us. And we'll pick up here and find out whatever happened to the Holy Spirit. Did it become God or not? We'll look at that next week. Well, you already know the answer, I know. Before I step down, I have the booklet up here, and I'll just mention it. I got involved here, and I forgot to pick it up. Getting to Know the God of the Bible. If you haven't read this, this is a very, very well-written booklet. It explains it, and it is so clear. It'd be good to go back and review it and again. But this is, in my opinion, the best that the church ever has written on this subject, the God of the Bible, excellent booklet.